The following message is presented by First Baptist Church in Manny, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmany.org. Now the message.
We've been in the book of Acts for a few weeks now, and I want us to go back to Acts chapter 18. I love the book of Acts. I spent a lot of time in it over the years teaching. And as a matter of fact, there was a period of time in ministry when I was on a college campus. I would spend every summer I'd teach the book of Acts, because you got a different crowd every year anyway that comes to your summer classes. And we would usually every Tuesday night meet together, go through one chapter a week and try to make it through all that time of the summer. And it was an enjoyable time. What I wanted them to do, what I wanted students to get from that experience, was to see the vibrant, live, developing church that we see in the book of Acts, where all the things that God is doing is really, it's illuminated. You can see very, in an exciting way, what God is doing in the people as the church is established. You have all those great stories. You have the stories of the Apostle Paul getting saved on the road to Damascus. You have the story of Peter preaching to the thousands and people getting saved, and all those incredible experiences. But what I find myself and I enjoy the most is seeing God work in the individual lives of people that are mentioned in the book of Acts. Now, there are some churches that may get off, and this is probably a phrase that everyone doesn't understand or remember, but they get off in a ditch. You know what get off in a ditch means? They've gone too far in one direction, and they've slipped off a little bit into an area that has got them bogged down. And there are churches that want us to get back to what it was like in the book of Acts. You may have heard someone say this: we just need to be the New Testament church. We need to be like the church in the book of Acts. God did not intend for the people that are living in this room today to live like you're living in the first century. You live in a much more educated and illuminated era of time, and the Word has been brought to you clearly. The Holy Spirit's been working. You've had the work of the church around the world for centuries. So you have seen God work more and more and more, way more than the people of this particular book had seen. It was all brand new. So you're living in the church of, what century is it now? 21st century? All right, we're in the 21st century. We're living in a different era, and God has been at work, and He's at work today. But we can look back at what He did in the lives of the people, the apostles, and the people that were a part of that church, and we learn from that. We learn how God works in their circumstance, and we take that those principles, and apply that to our lives today. That's how we disciple people. Discipling someone means to help someone along as they grow in Christ and come to know Him more, and let go of the old way of life and grasp on this new way of life of being like Jesus. You help them in the current circumstance in which they live. No one could have conceived of the technology that we possess in our hands today. You all have in your hand, or if not in your hand, in your lap or your pocket or purse, a device that is infinitely more complex than the computer I used in college, or maybe you used, or maybe the one you had 10 years ago. Things have changed, and we live in a very complex culture that's growing. But the principles of the Word apply today. They teach us things. We're going to look at a couple of people in the book of Acts chapter 18 that things about them are characteristics that we can achieve in our own lives as we grow in Christ. So we're going to do that in just a minute. Every one of us, it's required that we let go of the old way, whatever it was before you knew Christ. You let go of that and you move on to an allegiance to following Jesus and living like Jesus when you're born again. That's what happens. You move from the old to the new. You'll hear me preach about that all the time. You're transforming, your mind's changing, you're becoming like something new. But it's difficult for us to let go of things in the past. I'm a little bit fixated on basketball for the last month. It's not even my favorite sport. It's like number 7. It's down the list. So, but I do like it. I've been enjoying watching what's been developing in women's basketball in particular, and how that's grown and developed, and it's kind of a new age for the basketball. But every time I think about how much it has grown, I think about what it was when I was in the 7th grade. And in the 7th grade was the last years, but I think it may have been 2 years, before the women's basketball switched over to full-court basketball. It was half-court basketball back then. Now, the rules were so different. Women's basketball began, ladies were only allowed to dribble 3 times. So you could take 1, 2, 3 bounces, and then you had to pass. You couldn't hold the ball more than 3 seconds. So there would be 3 ladies on one end, 3 ladies on the other end, 3 defending them, 3 on offense, and that's how it was set up. This group that was on the, let's say, the defensive end, the defensive players, could take the ball all the way up to the mid-court line, and when they get up to that mid-court line, they had to pass it, and they only had 3 seconds to do all of that. Now, do y'all remember those rules? Was the 3-second rule in place in the 60s and 70s? Okay. 71 is when it began to change. 1971, nationally, on the collegiate level, it changed from 6-on-6 to 5-on-5 full court, but that didn't make it into high schools until later on, about 8 years later. So all of this is happening. They play this way. They pass this way. If you were on defense, you probably didn't switch over and play offense, if I remember right. All the defensive players seemed to be a little taller. They could rebound and all that. There's just something. There were nuances about the game that were very entrenched. 1980, when things changed, and it became full court. And by the way, this is the reason that existed. The consensus in national athletics was that women could not play the robust game of a full court basketball game. It was too much for them. Couldn't travel that fast, couldn't move, run all the way up and down the court, all those things. Anybody object to that? Okay, we have some objectors. Seems silly now, doesn't it? It seems silly. You watch what goes on today, it is silly how what the rules were. But those were the rules. But I remember the first year, and I could give you the name of these players that they were my classmates. I remember what it was like for them to dribble up to the center line and not want to step over it. They weren't supposed to. For so long, they lived a way that this was the way it was. And if I stepped over that court, I would be penalized. And I not only would be penalized, we'd lose the ball. And I'd probably be benched because of that and not get to play the rest of the game. It was entrenched in their mind, half court. But now in 1979, it had changed. And everything was wide open. And it was full court. And everything was available to you. Now, can you see the parallel of that to salvation? That we were living in a way that we were limited eternally, limited spiritually. And then suddenly everything's available to you with the Lord. Once you receive Christ, the world opens up. But you have the Apostle Paul in this chapter, in the very first verse we're going to deal with today, that's going to be verse 18, as he has ministered and done great things for the Lord. He had, you remember in chapter 17, he was in Berea and in Thessalonica, and then he moved on to Athens, and then he had that great revival time in the church of Corinth, and he got great favor from the political figures in the Roman figures in that area in Corinth. They allowed him to stay, told the Jews to leave him alone, because that is a civil matter you're trying to press charges on him about, and there are no charges in our Roman court, so leave him alone. He shall have peace. He shall work unfettered, and he worked in the church, and there was a revival. That's all the way up the first part of chapter 18, up through verse 18. Now we see what happened in verse 19. Make sure I get the right verses here. Verse 18. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. We know he stayed 18 months. And then he left the brothers and sisters and he sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. And before he sailed, and here's the one we're going to stumble over. If you are knowing that Paul has preached, in everything we know, he has preached grace and freedom and liberty. And that we don't no longer live under the law. But then he says, this is what it says about Paul in this verse. Before he sailed, he had cut his hair off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. So Paul's acting like, he is living like, he has done something that is profoundly Jewish, profoundly Hebrew. He has taken a Nazarite vow. Now, you know what the Nazarite vows would be. You know that Jesus was a Nazarene. We know that it is you live a certain way. And you have to look back to the Old Testament. If you want to turn to Numbers chapter 6, you go to Numbers chapter 6, and the first 21 verses will tell you what it means to take a Nazarite vow, to live a certain way. But this vow has some principles that we need to know. Paul was not submitting to the law. He was not saying, I'm going to do something that was old, even though I live under grace and freedom. What Paul had done is he had done what he had known to do his entire life when somebody wants to say, this is who I am. So yesterday, I finally took it out of the plastic bag and got my drill out. And I put the mount on the front post on our porch. And I unrolled it and I stuck in the mount an American flag. It's not Memorial Day yet. It's not July 4th yet. I don't know when you're supposed to display your American flag. I just bought it and wanted to put it up now. So I put this flag out there. And what that was, is I was saying, this is something that matters. This is something that matters to us. It's not some crazy patriotism that I'm trying to say. It's something political. I'm saying that we have a father-in-law, Karen's dad, who served in the military. And that is something we're going to do to honor him, is have that American flag out there. We do those kind of things. I didn't do that because I had to. I did that because I chose to. Chose to say something about who we are. A Nazarite vow was taken voluntarily. I choose to take this vow to God voluntarily. It's not a command of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's not a law. It's a choice. And not only males would make that choice, but females can make that choice as well. They would make a vow to set themselves apart. And here's some principles of what a Nazarite vow is. Done voluntarily to consecrate yourself to the Lord. It's like saying, I'm going to read the Bible every day for a year. People do it all the time. In December, the last week of December, we'll go out and buy that Bible or we'll dig one up. That's the read through the Bible in the year Bible and we'll commit to that. Or maybe we have an app that helps us do it. And we're going to start off and we're going to read the Bible for a year. It's going to last about 20 days. That happens to people all the time. They don't make it. Some do make it. Some make it a full year. Some do it every year. Read through the Bible every year. It's a choice. It's not a law. My salvation does not depend on whether I am living that way. So that's what a Nazarite vow is. It's volunteer. Second thing is, as I told you, a man or a woman could participate. And then the third thing is what I want us to see. It's important why Paul's doing this. It's an act of gratitude for what God has done. Now, churches try to do that pretty often, pretty much every third Sunday of the year. There's a gratitude service. I'm saying third of the year, third Sunday of November every year. Because it's Thanksgiving season. Something happens in the pulpit, the songs are sang, maybe there's a luncheon, maybe there's something that happens, and we have this act of gratitude, and we thank God for all he's given us and blessed us and done for us in our life. It's the same thing when you go to lunch and you're eating at a restaurant table and there's people around you and one of the people gives thanks. It's an act of gratitude. But Paul is thanking God for something a little bit bigger in his life than a lunch he had one day. He is thanking God for delivering him from all that oppression when he's spreading the gospel. And he was able to spend 18 months establishing a church. He didn't just have Bible studies. He went to the synagogue and preached. He left the synagogue, went next door, preached there. What we saw last week is the leader of the synagogue was saved at that Bible study next door. And God has blessed him. And Paul's act, his Nazarite vow, is an act of gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Today at 2 o'clock, we're going to be at a lot of us will be at a dedication for the Toledo Bend Ministries building. I don't know a whole lot of details about it, except it was a bunch of work to get there, to get to the point of having this facility. And that event will be a thanking the Lord for the blessing of how he's blessed. So Paul's done that. He's done this Nazarite act of, and he did it as an action of gratitude. And then we see that there's some specific guidelines. I didn't include all of these guidelines from 1 through 21 in Numbers chapter 6. I just did three verses. Start with verse 2. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazarite, they must abstain from wine or other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar made from wine or fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice and eat grapes or raisins as long as they remain under the Nazarite vow. They must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. Let me tell you what that says. Grapes are off limits. No grape juice, no raisin bran, no nothing. They're setting it aside. They're taking a vow as to live a pure life, and that's one of the things they choose to do. During the entire period of the Nazarite vow, no razor may be used on their head, and they must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over, and they must let their hair grow. Now, what I had read about this from authors is that he was ending the vow, shaving his head, delivering the hair to Jerusalem to be burned in a consecration event, a dedication service. So Paul was fulfilling the vow that he served the Lord, gave to the Lord, to set aside this time in thankfulness. It wasn't the law. It was a choice. He chose it to honor God. You're going to have some things in your life you decide to do that are going to be chosen to honor God. You may say, I'll dedicate this period of time to the Lord and I'll do these things. That's just to set apart some time for the Lord. Now let's look on to the rest of this chapter. We're going to discover somebody in this chapter later on. We're going to talk about just a little bit and come back later. We're going to talk about Apollos. But verse 19, they arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. So Paul went to Ephesus. He spent a little bit of time there, but he left Priscilla and Aquila there, his partners in ministry, to minister and to establish the church there. He himself went into the synagogue, which was a Jewish habit. Jewish pattern. He would go to the synagogue. He held on to some of the things of his past that he valued, that were valuable to his life, but he did not live under the law where he was required to go to the synagogue. So he went to the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews, as he always did. He'd go to the synagogue first, reason with the Jews, talk about Jesus. They asked him to spend more time with them and he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's God's will. I don't know if you think about what God's will is for your life or not. Much of us have lived so much life, we figured we either got it right or we didn't get it right. We either have lived in the past according to God's will or we strayed away from Him and didn't choose to follow God. But we all are concerned at some point what God's will is. I spent a lot of time doing premarital counseling with people in my career. In that premarital counseling, I would ask a lot of questions that were open-ended questions, and usually be in the first or second session. In that first or second session, I would ask them, what do you think God's will for your life is in the next year? And then I'd let one person talk and leave it open-ended, stop that person, then go to the next one. And we go, I'd say, okay, let's project out a little further. Let's go 5 years. You go 5 years, and then people start talking about having kids. Whether they're going to have kids or not. Is it the Lord's will that we do this or that, or move to this town or that town? Enough change has happened. You decide, what you do is you unearth whether this person or this person has thought about what the will of the Lord is for their life, for jobs and family. And a lot of the time, there were different answers. This person hadn't thought that much. This third person's thought about it too much. Or the other way around. They rarely have gotten to the same point where the 5 year agreed perfectly. They would agree some. But then at 10 years, I stopped at 10 years. I always hoped they'd make 10 years. At 10 years, I would ask them, where do you see yourself and your family in 10 years? What's the Lord's will for your life? And then the rest of the day was spent on that conversation. Because this person had dreams and hopes. This person had dreams and hopes. Some of them matched up very much earthly. Some of them matched up very much spiritual. And they had to talk about what God is going to do with their life and how they were going to submit themselves to Him in the future. Now, I hope you've had those kind of conversations. What is the Lord's will for us? Think about the search committee all the time. What's the Lord's will? Just because something looks good doesn't mean it's the right thing. Just because something looks terrible doesn't mean we shouldn't investigate, see if it's good. There's a lot of discerning about what the Lord's will is when you're looking to plan for the future. I think the discussion about whether VBS should go to 3 days on the weekend or not took a lot of thinking about whether this is the Lord's will or not. Did it? Took some thinking. Because there's a lot of change. That's new. We did it the old way forever. Now we're changing to a new way. Will people come? Will baseball get in the way? All those things are things you think about and discuss. What is the Lord's will? But you can know the Lord's will. Y'all believe that's true? You can know. Now, we talked about 3 weeks ago, His Word is a light into our path and a lamp into our feet. His Word illuminates His will. You can know the will of God and hear the voice of God through His Word. You can know the will of God and hear the Word of God through sermons and Sunday school and online Bible studies and whatever, and personal Bible study. He will teach you and lead you to the direction that you need to go. You can get that through godly advice from wise people. I spend a lot of time, by the way, the older, I hope you feel the same way. The older I get, the less I think I know. I need other people. Used to think I knew everything. Guess what? I didn't. Aaron knew how long, but I didn't know that. I didn't know. The more I get wise input from other people, the more I can find the will of God. So you get the will of, you can understand and learn what the will of God is for your life by listening to other folks, godly folks. Not ungodly folks. Not people who have opinions with no experience. I heard one author say about it this week, you will not get good advice from someone who has never lived through the circumstance you're asking them about. He said it in a different way, a more secular way than that. I'm trying to clean it up a little bit. People that don't live for the Lord don't need to be giving you any advice. People that live in the Word they can do it. They can speak. The Holy Spirit will use them. The first thing is the will of the Lord for our lives, that we be saved. We give our life to Him. 1 John 1:12. Yet to all who did not receive Him, those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So He is saying to us in John that we have been given a right to know Him. So His will is we know Him. Second thing, His will is for you to be led by Him in life. God's will is that you be led by the Spirit. Not you be led by advice. You be led by the Spirit. Psalms 143:10 says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good Spirit lead me on level ground. Lord, lead me. Teach me. God's will is also for us to be grateful people. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances because this is God's will. It's God's will is that we be grateful people. Grateful for everything. All the things we have. Ginger, this one's for you because it matches your announcement perfectly. God's will is for us to serve Him. You ask everybody to do one thing for VBS, guess what? That's God's will. Serve Him. That may be one way that you live out His will, is you serve Him. 1 Peter 2:15 says, for it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. It's God's will that we serve. It's God's will that you be holy in your private life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, set apart, that you should avoid sexual immorality. You should be holy. It's God's will for your mind to be transformed to the mind of Christ. You find that in Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing, perfect will. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct Him, but we have the mind of Christ. Believers, we have the mind of Christ. It's God's will that you spend eternity with Him and not eternity away from Him. That's why we are so passionate about people coming to know Jesus, because that's God's will. So when we have VBS, or we have a Sunday morning service, or if we have a Wednesday night Bible study, or if we have Sunday school, or if I have a conversation with you on the street, or if you have a conversation with someone else on the street, the purpose of that is so that people can come to know Jesus and spend eternity with Him. It's why we do all of this, so people may know Him. Paul says, if it's the Lord's will, I will come back. I'll come back. I'm going to be led by the Spirit. I do like you, people of Ephesus. I do love being around you. We had a good time while I was here. I can see lots of potential of what could happen. I really want to stay with my friend Priscilla and Aquila, but I have a vow to the Lord to complete. I need to get to Jerusalem. But if it's the Lord's will, I'll come back from Jerusalem and I'll spend some time with you. We will grow in the Lord together. But if it's the Lord's will. Paul's submitting to the Lord's will. And then he sets sail from Ephesus. Verse 22 of Acts 18. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and he went down to Antioch. So Paul fulfilled what he had committed to the Lord to do. Verse 23, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia and strengthened all the disciples. And meanwhile, there's a Jew named Apollos. Now, Apollos was a great figure, and if I could spend a week talking about Apollos, I would do that because it's good for us to know what kind of person he was. The Lord took Apollos, a gifted individual. And that gifted individual talked and taught and led people in the way of the Lord. And it says some phrases about Apollos and who he was here that we need to know. It says what kind of man he is in this passage. Verse 24. First of all, he was a Jew. He wasn't a believer yet. He was a Jew that believed in the coming of the Messiah. A native of Alexandria. He came to Ephesus and he was a learned man. It said of Apollos that he was very thorough in teaching when he taught from the scriptures, the Old Testament. Not only was he knowledgeable, but he had that knowledge committed to his, not just to memory, but to the corpus of who he was. It was in his person. One writer talks about him. He says that that Apollos would have learned differently than some of the other people that we encounter in the New Testament, some of the disciples. He had gone to a type of teaching that was like a catechism, where he is taught memory, question-response from memory. He was drilled with 3x5. This is me exaggerating, telling an example. Okay, he was drilled by flashcards. His teachers flashed up something from the scripture, and he gave the response. And something else, and he gave the response. He was taught thoroughly. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. He knew it well. He not only knew it, he loved it. And because he loved it, he understood it. And he knew that there would be a coming Messiah. Now, you can know some things and not really know them. You know that's true? You can study the handbook to get your driver's license and still drive 20 miles an hour over the speed limit. Or still not know how to parallel park. Or still not know. You can know the information without knowing it. But Apollos knew it. So when he taught with substance. We see in 1 Corinthians there was a competition going on among the Corinthian church over who they were following. And some said that they were allegiant to Paul. And some said they were allegiant to Apollos. And some said they were allegiant to Cephas and others to the Lord. These factions had broken up in the church of Corinth. And Paul had only had been there 18 months. And shortly after he left, factions formed. Can you believe that's true? The church would have problems. There'd be factions. Yeah, Apollos, who was well-educated and articulate. I picture he was probably handsome. He had it all together. Apollos was a teacher, and Paul was not much to look at, according to Scripture, and not very articulate. But he knew the Lord. He spoke with power. Two different kinds of preachers. He was a native of Alexandria. He came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scripture. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And here's what something else about Apollos we need to know. He spoke with great fervor. The Greek word there, that fervor word, would be a lot like the word dynamite. He was explosive in his teaching. He taught powerfully. Had all passion behind his teaching. As if you could read this as he spoke with the Spirit. And he taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he knew about the Word. He had the baptism of John, which was repent. And he knew thoroughly about Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home. What good believers are they? They could have done is they could have thrown rocks at Apollos because he preached about Jesus and didn't know him. They could have been critical of Apollos. They could have been mean to Apollos. Could have iced him out. Could have developed a coalition to protect themselves from Apollos. But what did they do? They said, Apollos, come to the house. Let's have lunch. And they have invited him over and they began to talk to him. And they explained the way of God more adequately. So they explained what it means to be born again, to have Jesus in your heart, to live by the Holy Spirit. They cared about him. They invested in him. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him. And he wrote the disciples there to welcome him. And when they arrived, he was great help to those who by grace had believed. Apollos comes in, this great educated speaker that's able to reason with people, able to teach, and two people invested in him knowledge of the Lord. When they invested that knowledge of the Lord in him, he became what God had created him to be. It's been fun for me, and I hope it's been fun for you in life, to see people that you have invested in to grow up beyond you. They were young and had fervor and lots of energy, and they just didn't know everything, but you gave some time to them and invested in them, and suddenly they are blossomed better. It's one of the things I love about Facebook. I can't be one of those guys that quit Facebook because of some emotional reason, because I like it. I like looking at the life of Jonathan, who was a disciple that I spent many hours with, and suddenly he is better than me. Preaches better. Brian, who started a church, and he is, he'll be famous. I could go on. There's dozens and dozens and dozens. They've risen to this height. God's going to use them. And they're going to do the same thing I did. They're going to raise other people up. I have one member, one former BCM guy. He was my lunch chairman. He ran BCM lunch. I was afraid we weren't going to eat every week. I was afraid he wasn't going to get it done. Because he was scattered and all over the place and rather talk to people than work. And somehow he pulled it off and he had great speakers and he was always successful. And he married a girl that was better than anybody else in the whole ministry leading Bible studies. And she was incredible at it. And they got together and got married and they went on to seminary. And he became a BCM director. So he went from being... did the same thing I did, and he succeeded very well. He was great. He was bound to be probably a state director too. And the Lord spoke to him, led him to another direction, and he went to be a assistant pastor at a church in Atlanta. And from there, God used him and raised him up, and now he's in this, I can't even remember the name of the church, it's one of those great, big, giant, metropolis-type churches. He's in Gwinnett as the lead pastor over that church. Raised up to do great things. That's what Apollos was. They invested in Apollos, and he was talented. He was gifted. And he dedicated it all to the Lord. And the Lord used it. And he did great things. I think Apollos was humble because he wouldn't have achieved those things if he had been arrogant, because he would have thought he did it rather than the Lord. The Lord did it through him. So here's my application for this church today. You have had many great pastors, many, and some of them were great preachers and some of them weren't. They might have been adequate, but some were just great, better, able to speak and communicate, able to do some things. And some were better visitors in the hospital. Some did better funerals. Some gave better counseling. Some did really knew your name and memorized names well. I've had a pastor before. One of my pastors at a church of about 1,800 knew every person's name, including their kids, and called them by name all the time. For years, for generations did it. Let me tell you something. I forget my own name. I don't have that gift. So you're going to have a new pastor come in here soon, and whenever that happens, and when it does, you're going to be tempted to get into the comparison game. Tempted to say, well, he's not as good as brother, fill in the blank, or he's so much better than, you can fill in my name, it'd be okay. It won't hurt my feelings. Don't do it. Don't do it. Is there anybody more powerful than the Apostle Paul? Anybody in the New Testament that influenced the church more than the Apostle Paul? No. No one wrote like Paul. Paul might have been ugly, but he could write. He has some gifts from God. And then you have Apollos, who was winsome and powerful. And I bet he even rhymed when he preached. He had it together. Then you had Priscilla and Aquila, and they were doing ministry. They were just taking care of the Lord's business and loved it every day. We don't need to compare them. They're just servants of the Lord. And just be thankful for them and who God sent you. I pray that you get an Apollos here. I pray that you do. But you're probably not. You're going to get a Jim. You're going to get a Joe. You're going to get one of, you're going to get a Mark. That's what you're going to get. And it's going to be okay. The Lord's going to bless you because it's His will. Because it's His will. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your will. We pray that your will is clear. We pray that this committee, as they discern and read resumes and call references, that they can read between the lines. But mostly we just pray for a leading of the Holy Spirit, that they can become one in spirit as they make decisions. Lord, there's individuals here that want to know what your will is for their life for the rest of their days. And I pray that you reveal a step of that today. They know the next step. And that light will just light up their path. And Father, there's somebody here that needs to know your will about their eternity. And I pray that they would know that they can know you for eternity and know that that's your will. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Manny, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, go to the website www.fbcmany.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.